chorus. We're not used to singing so much. I feel sung out, wrung out. But that's okay. It's good to sing, right? Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9, Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 21, and we have a number of readings throughout this chapter. We have already looked at verses 57 through 62, and this morning I'm going to look at verses 43 through 48. We're working our way backwards. We're a backward people, but we will begin reading in verse 21 of Luke chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and verse 21. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them, that's his disciples, to tell this to no one. And what he is referring to is verse 20, Peter's confession, the Christ of God. So he strictly charges and commands them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, or to everyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then if you'll go down to verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, let them be in your ears, be put into your ears. And it's a command of Jesus. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And then, if you will go down to verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that we have been able to come into your presence this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name that is above every other name. That name at which every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That name. We come in him, our Savior, this morning, We desire to learn of Him. We desire to know what it means to be true disciples of the living Christ. So may the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our instructor and help us to that end, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, we've been considering this great gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and in particular, chapter 9. And chapter 9 is a rather strategic chapter in the Gospel of Luke. It's a very important chapter. In fact, this chapter ends the ministry of Jesus in Galilee in the north. And the ministry of Jesus in the north, in Galilee, has been a very profitable ministry. Jesus has done incredible things. But now that ministry is drawing to a close, and Jesus, in verse 51, is going to make His way to Jerusalem in the south. So this chapter, verse 51, signals a direction change, Jesus moving from Galilee, moving to the south for one single purpose. And that purpose is to give His life as a ransom. In other words, to go to the cross and to die. So this is an important chapter. What Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 has implications for every single person who says that they are a Christian. Every person who defines themselves as a believer or a disciple of Jesus Christ. These are the words of Jesus directly to your heart if you believe in Him, if you are His disciple, if you are a Christian. So this is strategic. This is fundamental. This is a very crucial and important section of Jesus' teaching. Ultimately, Luke chapter 9 seeks to identify who is Jesus. And you look at the first verses and you discover in verses 7 through 9 that there were questions about Jesus. Herod had his own ideas. Perhaps John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Others said, as the crowd talked about Jesus and followed Him, well, perhaps He's Elijah, or He's one of the prophets of old, or perhaps, yes, He is John the Baptist. And there is this debate and this questioning about who is Jesus, until Simon Peter says in verse 20, when Jesus asks him, or them, the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ of God." That's His identity. That's His knowledge. That's what He says about Jesus. And really what Jesus is asking of all of us this morning is, "Do you know who I am?" And so Luke chapter 9 seeks, or Jesus in Luke chapter 9, sets about the business of identifying Himself, and then, having identified Himself, leaves the question, "Will you follow Me, since this is who I am?" And there have been some incredible things said about Jesus and the things Jesus has done Himself in the opening chapters 3 through chapter 9. I mean, here is Jesus who can heal the sick. Jesus can touch a leper and the leprosy is cleansed. Jesus can cast out demons, not just one demon at a time, but a legion of demons. Not only that, but Jesus can speak to the raging winds and the waves of the sea and tell them to be still. And they're still. So He commands even nature itself. Jesus can even raise the dead. And there are two examples in the previous chapters. There's the little girl who Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, and there's the young man, the widow of Nain's son, raised from the dead. Jesus possessing the power to raise the dead. And even that, which remarkable as it is, somehow is less in comparison to the statements that Jesus makes when He says this, "Your sins are forgiven you." Who is the one who can raise the dead, and who is the one who can forgive sins? Now, you know, frankly, if Jesus claims to be who He is, and He does, and then He says, "I can forgive your sins," then you better pay attention to that person. So this is what Jesus has been doing, seeking to identify Himself, demonstrating Himself without question to be the Son of God, fully divine, fully God, at the same time the Son of Man, completely human, truly man, Very God of very God, very man of very man. An orthodox confession to make about Jesus. And Jesus has just been demonstrating that that's who He is. And we call Him this morning our Lord. And we confess Him as such. So this Gospel of Luke is a rather comprehensive one. A very detailed one. Jesus demonstrating who He is by the things that He does. Jesus revealing who He is through the things that He says. And now in this almost climactic chapter, asking the disciples to identify, who am I? And I wonder this morning, dear congregation, whether we truly have grasped ourselves. Who is this Jesus? Now let me remind you, some of you have not been here, so I want to go back and just remind you of what we know thus far in this gospel so far. First of all, Jesus in verses 1 through 6, 7 through 9, 18 through 20 has given a lesson about evangelism. And the one thing He says that is necessary for evangelism to succeed is that it has to be done in the power of God. Do it in your own power, your own methodology, and you're doomed to failure. If you're going to evangelize, Jesus says you have to do it My way. And what's important about that, of course, is the lesson that if Jesus sends you out as a disciple, and you are going to go out to the world, and you are going to testify and witness about Jesus, then you better know who Jesus is when you go and tell other people about Jesus. So if you're going to evangelize, you must evangelize dependent completely on the power of God, having the authority of Christ. Otherwise, you do it in your own power and in your own strength, and it will not succeed. So that is a very big lesson to learn, that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus and evangelize, then you have to know who Jesus is. Not only that, but Jesus secondly says in verses 1 through 6 that if He sends you out to evangelize, do it His way. Take no money, take no bag, take no extra sandal, don't take another staff. Just do it the way I say. Go out there and evangelize. So that's the first thing. Big lesson in evangelism, in the power, dependent on the power of Christ. Second lesson. Verses 10 through 17. Remember last week, the feeding of the 5,000. A lesson in expectancy, that you are to be dependent on the provision of Christ. If evangelism is to be done in the power of Christ, our expectancy of what Christ can do for us is dependent on His provision, His providing all that we need. Another two principles. If you're going to follow Jesus, then you better follow Him and depend upon Him completely. Complete dependence. Number two, as a disciple, it is always right, even when you do not understand everything Jesus is saying, to just do what Jesus says. We have too many people who are questioning Jesus. Too many people who've come up with their own ideas and their own agendas and their own goals instead of just listening to what Jesus says, depend on Me and My provision, and when you evangelize, do it in My power. So we've seen those two things. Now we come and we look at this third, and we've already considered, I should say, one of these, a lesson in example, which is dependent upon the price that has to be paid. Jesus is talking about discipleship. Now, every Christian is interested in discipleship because that's what we say we are. We are learners. We are followers of Jesus. We do what Jesus says. We go where Jesus says. We do as He commands us. We want to learn from Him. So Jesus gives a lesson in example, and this lesson, or these lessons in example, with a cost attached to it, and there is a cost. Unless you're prepared to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me, you cannot be My disciple. That's a cost. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow Me. That's a cost. That's a price. And so these lessons are, in example, are built on the two predictions that Jesus makes about His death. And you can see that. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus says to His disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things And he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed and on the third day raised again. That is what we call a passion prediction. Passion is the Greek word for pascho, for suffering. It's about the sufferings of Jesus. So what is Jesus telling his disciples? He's telling them that he's going to suffer. Not only that, but he's going to die and on the third day be raised again. So verse 22 is the first passion prediction in this chapter. And flowing from that, there are the costs of discipleship. Straight away in verse 23, if anyone would come after me. In view of my impending death, come, follow me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, if you're a disciple, you go with me to the cross. You must take up your own cross, Jesus will say. Notice verse 44, Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That is his second passion prediction. Jesus foretelling, prophesying his coming death. And in light of his coming death, everything that Jesus says now to his disciples is connected to his dying. So discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, is riveted, nailed to being a disciple or to the death of Jesus. So, if you're a disciple, if you say you're a disciple, if you say you're a Christian, then you obviously follow Jesus. You obviously are students of Jesus. That's what we say when we confess that we are disciples. In the verses that I read to you, there are three essential features to being a disciple. And we have already considered the one, the cost of being a disciple. The cost is, notice in verse 57 through 62, no excuses permitted. What is the cost? No excuses permitted. Well, let me go and bury my dead father. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And the second one, which I want to consider with you this morning, no exalted position in verses 46 through 48. Lord willing, next week, no earthly profit. What does it gain if a man gains the whole world? Or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It profits him nothing. So, no excuses permitted, no exalted position, no earthly profit to being a disciple of Jesus. In other words, the focus by Christ is always on the price, always on the cost that has to be paid. Let me remind you of the three excuses in verses 57 through 62. Number one, you cannot use the excuse of rejection. Well, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus. Piece of cake. No problem. Where you go, I go. Jesus says, listen, the foxes, they got holes. Birds of the air, they got nests. But the Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. You come follow me, you'll find out how difficult it is. So don't you be rejecting following me because of the difficulty that there is in being my disciple. I've got no home. I've got no place to lay my head. So don't use the fear or the excuse of rejection. Well, it's going to be too tough, so I'm going to stay away, Jesus. No, you want to follow me? Then come be like me, where I have no place to lay my head. Don't use the excuse of rejection. Number two, in verses 59 through 60, don't use the excuse, he says, of responsibility. Well, I've got to bury my father. He's died. Jesus said, no, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. Let those who have made no response to me, who are not my disciples, let them actually bury the physical dead, those who have died. So, don't use the excuse of responsibility. And in verses 61 through 62, thirdly, don't use the excuse of relationship. I need to go and say goodbye to mom and dad. Jesus says, no time. The cost of discipleship is don't use the excuses of rejection and responsibility and relationship. So that brings us now to these verses 46 through 48, the second essential feature to being a disciple. Notice it, no exalted place for a disciple. Here, nothing. You know, one of the things I think that has become ingrained in us in Western civilization, for example, in particular, I think here in our own country is that we have pride in place or pride in our position where we are as a nation and as a country. We expect certain things. I mean, I go to the grocery store, I expect certain cereals, as I say often. There's a plethora of them. But if mine is missing, I've got serious problems with Publix or Walmart, right? We expect certain things. We grow up like that. We learn those things. And we look for those things. And we expect those things because of our prosperity, because of our greatness. In fact, the mindset that we deserve all of these things has so permeated the fabric of our society and ours, the very soul of our nation, that we have forgotten completely what it means to be without. When a world can be dying and have nothing, but we have everything. And so we lose sight of what it means to possess nothing, because we have everything. And we expect it. It is our comforts, and we desire and we deserve them. And you know, sad to say, such thinking has even permeated the Christian church, hasn't it? I mean, we set ourselves up as good and as great. We set ourselves up as examples to be followed. And we think of ourselves as great. No, this kind of thinking has permeated even into the very churches of our country and indeed around the world. Jesus says, now here it is, if you want to be my disciple, there is no place for greatness. There's no place for personal greatness. There's no place for you to have a position of power and prestige. In fact, the only place is the place of death, where I'm going. You want to be my disciple? Come, follow me. So the demands are incredible that Jesus lays upon people who say they want to follow Him and they want to be Christians. Now, consider with me the disciples of Jesus. Look at verse 46. What does it say? An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Isn't that an astonishing thing? I mean, first of all, that any of them should think that they were the greatest. That's the first thing. Second thing, that they should even then argue about it. We're having a debate here. Simon, James, John, Thomas, Andrew, all of them. Discussing who among them is the greatest and even arguing about the fact as to which of them was the greatest. Now, you know, Simon Peter, he might have had contention. Well, you know, I'm an important guy. I am important. Jesus even called me Cephas. He even marked me out. He even recognized me. So Simon Peter could probably have argued amongst the 12, hey, I'm number one. Don't forget. He could have. Probably was. What about James and John? I mean, James and John, sons of thunder, right? Not only that, but they went to Jesus and said, you know, we want a throne, each of us, on one on the right and one on the left, when you come in your kingdom. They're even expecting a throne. Jesus says, that's not mine to give. That's the Father's to give. But they were seeking that. They were looking for that. Or what about John himself, the youngest disciple probably, the disciple whom the Bible says Jesus loved? Well, he might have said, you know what, guys? Jesus loves me more than you. I got a special connection with Christ, so I'm the greatest. I don't know how they argued. The Bible says they argued among themselves as to which of them was the greatest, seeking position and seeking power. In fact, Peter, James, and John, as the inner three, as we find them in chapter 8, going into the home of Jairus and witnessing Jesus raising that little girl from the dead, might have claimed, hey, we've seen things that you other guys have not seen. Not only that, but in this chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's only Peter, James, and John, and they could have said, hey, we've seen His glory, you guys haven't. So we're the best. And then, of course, they would fight amongst themselves as to who was number one. Who is the greatest among you? Is it not so easy to see ourselves as more important than we really are? How easy it is to think like that. How easy it is to say to ourselves that we are more important than somebody else, perhaps even in the church. As you look across at somebody else in the church, I'm not like them. I'm better than them. Or you might even be arguing, you know, I have more money than that person over there, so I must be doing something right. When in reality, you might actually be a thief. Or you might say to yourself, I'm actually very good looking and better than that other person over there. And think of yourself in that way, when in reality, your heart is but empty vanity. And that's really what you're like. You see, brothers and sisters, we can look at each other and we can say nice words and praise one another and have hearts that don't believe a word of it, but are filled with self. I'm better. Now, you know, I know you don't think like that, because you're not like Simon Peter or James or John or the other disciples. But the reality is we actually are very similar, are we not, to them. Now, here's what Jesus said following his second passion prediction in Mark's gospel. He said this in chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. He said, if anyone would be first, he must be what? Last. And he must be last of all. Not just last, but last of all and servant of all. In other words, there's no place for my disciples in the kingdom to seek prestige, to seek place, to seek prominence, to seek power in discipleship. That must go. There are no exalted positions. The only place, Jesus says, in this context is to be like a child, right? He takes a child and he sets the child in their midst and he says, you want to be a disciple? You have to be like this child. He talks about receiving this child in my name, welcoming this child. Because if you don't do that, you don't welcome or receive the Father, Him who sent me. So you have to be like this, Jesus is saying. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now what is Jesus saying? Is not Jesus teaching us to take the lowest place, the least place, the place that nobody wants, the place that nobody is willing to recognize as theirs? That's what Jesus is asking you if you are a disciple. Now, you know, we have seen from verse 62 that if you put your hand to the plow, Jesus says, and then you look back, implying in the present tense a continuous looking back, a glancing back. Jesus says you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to put your hand to the plow? That's your confession. That's your declaration. I belong to Jesus. That's what you say. I am a Christian. I am a disciple. You put your hand to the plow. It's your confession that you belong to Him. And then you look back for whatever it is that attracts you. Jesus says you keep doing that, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But it seems to me that Jesus is simply saying now, not only are you not fit for the kingdom, but if you want a place of power, you won't even get in the kingdom because you have to be least in the kingdom. All my disciples, all believers, all who are Christian. So being a disciple and having salvation go hand in hand. There are many people who say, I follow Jesus, have no idea about salvation and what it means to be born again from above. No idea, no comprehension. But they follow Jesus, they say. But discipleship and salvation go hand in hand. In fact, you cannot be a disciple without salvation. So they belong together. In Mark's gospel, after his passion prediction, this is what it says. Jesus asks his disciple about the conversation that they were having as they left Caesarea Philippi and were going to Jerusalem. When he asked them, he said, what were you discussing on the way? Bible says they kept silent because they had been arguing with each other as to who was the greatest. Here in Luke 9, look at verse 47. In verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about, doesn't he? While they're arguing amongst themselves, Jesus knows exactly what Simon Peter's thinking and saying, knows exactly what Thomas is thinking and saying, knows precisely what Thaddeus is saying. He knows exactly what they're thinking and exactly what he knows the reasoning of their hearts. Here is Jesus with his omniscient insight, which he has already revealed in Luke's gospel, reading their hearts as they argue among themselves. Is there not a lesson here for you and for me this morning? Is there not a lesson here? You know, as Christians, I don't think we have any problem confessing the omniscience of Jesus. I mean, in fact, if you don't believe in the omniscience of Jesus, you're not a Christian. We confess the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the real issue. Do you actually think? And do you actually live? And do you actually talk with others in the light of that understanding? That what you say in your conversation to your brother and sister, Jesus knows perfectly, completely. He knows your motives. He knows your intention. He knows the desires of your heart. He knows what you're thinking. In fact, beloved, does He not know exactly where you are this morning, in what particular seat you're sitting in, knowing exactly how you're thinking? All the motives of your heart just cut open before Him, your heart exposed to Jesus, and the divine surgeon can look at it clearly, see everything, listen to the reasoning of your heart, Jesus knowing it perfectly. We live in the light of the omniscience of Christ, and we so often don't live like that because we're occupied with so much and so many things, and we're occupied with ourselves. Oh, Jesus knows your heart, knows mine. He knows your mind. What a complex that is, right? Your mind, all those thoughts that come in and go out. In the time you've been here this morning, you can't even remember all the thoughts you've had. Jesus knows them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, every one of them. He knows all the extensions of them. He knows the motivations behind them. He knows where you were going in your mind, and He knows what you're thinking all the time. Isn't this what David confessed, Psalm 139? He said, "You discern my thoughts from afar." You don't have to even have to be next to me. You discern them from a distance. Even before a word is on my tongue, You know it, O Lord, altogether. Nothing is hidden. Even the words I haven't said yet, but I'm planning to say, You know them perfectly. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So even now, brothers, as we sit in the presence and the sight of God, this is Christ searching our hearts and searching our minds and doing it with a penetrating perspicuity, with an understanding that is absolutely perfect as He scrutinizes your heart and your mind. This is the Jesus that Luke is talking about. This is the Jesus of the gospel, the omniscient Christ. And our hearts and minds just lie like an open book before Him on the table. So can we not say that Jesus truly understands His disciples far better than they do understand themselves? And does not our Lord Jesus Christ even understand each of us this morning far better than you think you know yourself or you think He does? In other words, Jesus is saying there is no place in your heart and in your mind for greatness. No place. No place. Notice the last part of verse 48. What does Jesus say? "He who is least among all of you is the one who is great." Now, you know, there's a little word there. Don't miss it. "For he who is least among all of you." Not some of you, but "he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." That little word "all" says it all, doesn't it? Right? There are three things that Jesus points to that are very important in having no exalted position. Number one, if you wish to be a disciple of Jesus, then you should have an aim. What is your aim? Jesus says, "He who is least among all of you is the one who is great. In other words, your constant pursuit as a Christian should be to be the least. Not one above the least or two positions above the least. At least I'm not the least. No. Jesus says your aim, your relentless pursuit, your constant aim should be to be the least among all of you. What a different people we would be, each of us, if that was our aim as a congregation. To actually, this is my aim, my pursuit, to be like Christ, to be the least among, not some, but all of us. That's what Jesus is asking. And you know, brothers and sisters, isn't that, it's so unnatural for us to think like that. Because we don't think like that. Our lives are challenged by sin and the natural tendencies to and proneness to great thoughts. I mean, wasn't that the sin of the ancient world? They thought far more highly of themselves. Their thoughts and intentions were only evil towards God all the time. Now, we all think we're better than than others, and we all think we're more significant and more important than one another. Because you see, brothers and sisters, any lesson in humility is always painful. Any lesson that Jesus ever teaches about humility is the most painful of all. Because we love to be praised, we want to be praised, we deserve to be praised, we like to be praised, we excel at praising others, even when we don't believe a word of what we're telling them. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, you are those who justify yourselves. Is that what you're doing this morning? Justifying yourself already? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you justify yourselves, but God knows your heart. It just lies open to God. So while you're coming up with all your reasons of why you are this and this and this, Jesus, just reading what you're thinking. God knows your heart. So the first thing is, what should my aim be as a Christian, as a disciple? Jesus says, be the least among all. So my aim must be, I must be the least. That's number one. Number two, notice verse 48. Jesus points out what the disciples' action should be. Not just their aim, that they should be the least, that they should strive to be the servant of everybody else, but now He tells them, this is the action you must take in order to achieve the aim. If you want to be least, then this is how you go about it, Jesus says. So notice what He does. Verse 47, He takes a child. In verse 48, He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives who? Me, Jesus says. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus should actually take a little child, put the child in the midst of His disciples and say, now, let me give you an example of what you should be like, of what all disciples should be like. First of all, let's be clear that Jesus is not giving us or teaching us any romanticized understanding of children and their qualities. And sad to say, even today, Christian parents have some romantic idea about the qualities of their children, forgetting that they are born sinful and born sinners. Or as Luther could say of his little baby, another pagan. But we don't think like that. Oh, cute little baby. Which they are, right? Because I've got grandchildren, so I know. They are very cute, but very dangerous. Right? That's true. Jesus is not saying, look, have some unrealistic idea about children. No, He recognizes, of course, children are sinners. The point Jesus wants to make is to show that children, particularly in the first century, were actually truly the least of society. They had no power, they had no rights, they had no status, they had nothing. And they were often seen as completely insignificant, and more than that, everybody had to face the difficulty of high infant mortality. So it's just possible that you might have children, but they might not see adulthood. So, think about children. Don't set your hopes on them, all your hopes, and there are a lot of people that do that, right? All their hopes on their children. And then they wonder why they didn't work out the way they thought. But listen, a child by Jesus in this place, in this example, is the perfect example of someone who is responsive to grace. Little children are so responsive, aren't they? So willing to listen, so willing. Well, let me retract that. Sometimes. But generally speaking, a little child is dependent, is it not? Completely dependent on its parents. Small, weak, vulnerable, dependent. Jesus said, that's what you must be like. You want to be a disciple, you want to be a Christian, you want to be a believer, you have to be like a child. Disciples have to be like this. And if we puff ourselves up and see ourselves as better than or more superior than, if you wish for greatness, you resist grace. Because grace is to the least. Grace is to the nothing. Grace is not to the something and the someone who thinks they're something. Grace is to the nothing, to the least. Someone has said, you know, there's no point being at Jesus' side unless you are humble enough to actually be at a child's side, to be like a child. You see, the least for Jesus is not about rank, it's not about talent, it's not about ability, and it's not about gifts. But it simply refers to being the most willing to humble yourself to serve others. Or, as we read this morning in our responsive reading, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Well, that's quite a challenge, right? Count others, that's everybody else besides yourself, count them all as more significant than yourself. And notice that Jesus connects his own name, his identity, right, to receiving this child in verse 48. He says, what does he say, verse 48? He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. What does his name have to do with it? Is not the name of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, everything? That a disciple, when they identify themselves with Jesus, are actually saying, that name, I belong to that name. I'm part of that name. I preach that name. I witness to that name. I testify to that name. There is a connection between disciples and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply means we belong to Him. So if a disciple wants to follow Jesus, he has to be like that child, and he must be all that the child is in complete dependency and reliance upon Christ. And to do so is to receive Jesus. To do so is to receive the one who sent Jesus, the Father. Because you see, receiving Jesus, receiving the Father, is belonging to a family. The name of Christ. We are Christians, Christ followers. We belong to Him. We name Him. So to receive the Father is to receive all that Jesus is and all that Jesus represents. Why Jesus came, sent from God to accomplish the purposes and the will of God for us. What was that? To secure your salvation. To purchase redemption. That's why Jesus came. Amen. To save us, sinners. So, number one, what should your aim be? The least. Number two, what action should you take? Be like a child. But number three, the acknowledgement. The acknowledgement. Jesus refers to an acknowledgement. I believe it's an acknowledgement by God. Look at verse 48. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. Well, wait a minute. Jesus, I thought we were not talking about greatness. But now you say, the least who is among you is the one who actually is great. I think the NIV says, he is the greatest. The greatest. So the greatest or the great are greatest and great in whose eyes? Surely the eyes of God. Surely the eyes of God. Human acclaim is one thing, is it not? Human accomplishment is one thing. For instance, Wimbledon has just finished, right? And Roger Federer won again. Record 8th time, right? What an accomplishment. What an achievement. We recognize that. What an acknowledgement. And I have to admit there is a certain humility to Mr. Federer's reception of that. Muhammad Ali said,
I am the greatest. Really? Or Mr. Bolt, faster than lightning on the track, right? Oh, I'm the greatest. You know what God does to people who think they're the greatest? He cuts them down to size. He reduces them to nothing. He has absolute power to do it. See, in the final judgment, what acknowledgement will you receive? Isn't that the issue? In the final judgment, what is the acknowledgement that counts? Surely it's the acknowledgement of God. Because I'm not going to be standing there worrying about you, and you're not going to be worrying about me, because we are going to be concerned with the one who is looking and talking to us only. Surely that's the acknowledgement that only counts, the acknowledgement of God. So greatness as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is striving to be above all in your mind and heart, to be the least. Showing yourself to be a disciple, that's what Jesus says. Like Christ. What did Jesus do for us? We read it this morning. He humbled himself. Humbled himself. He made himself nothing that you might be something. Isn't that interesting? Jesus made himself nothing so that you might be something. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 10. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. What are you aiming for? You're aiming for Christ, right? Who made himself the least. So your aim, to be the least. Your action, be like a child. Your acknowledgement then will be from the Father, who will say, the least in the kingdom is actually the greatest. And that's the only acknowledgement and the only acclaim that ultimately counts for anything, is it not? What God thinks of us and what God will say of us on that great day. Oh, you know what that reminds me of? I'm so thankful that I'm not standing there in my own right. Because if I'm standing there in my own right, I must perish. But I'm standing there in the righteousness of another one, the person of Jesus. That's the only way I'm going to stand, in the righteousness of Christ. Having Christ only. You see, ultimately a disciple is someone whom Jesus says receives me, believes me, all that I have done for them. I am their salvation. And only Christ and only the cross is where salvation is to be found. Christ crucified, nothing else. Isn't that what Paul says? We preach Christ crucified. That's it. That's the gospel. Jesus died, dying for us. That's it. What happens if you haven't received Christ? What happens if you're standing in another righteousness? Hoping to stand perhaps in the righteousness of someone else, which you can't do. You can only stand in the righteousness and the right merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, we perish. What acknowledgement will you receive on that day? Ah, we'll be able, if we are disciples, to say, I'm in Christ. I stand in Christ. I stand in the righteousness of the Lamb who was slain for me from before the foundation of the world, as it were. I'm standing in Christ. Isn't that what we sing in Christ alone? My hope is found in Christ only. Nobody else. So disciples, they follow Jesus. No excuses permitted. No exalted position. Oh dear brother and sister, if only we could be like this, right? Make it our aim to be the least. Take the action of to be like a child, that we might receive this acknowledgement of God who says, the least is the greatest in the kingdom. Great by being the least. That's what Jesus is saying. No exalted position for a disciple. May the Lord help us to be like that. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, so thankful for your word which you've given to us. These words of our Lord Jesus Christ that convict us and point out to us the seriousness of being a follower, being a believer, being a disciple of Christ. For so often we are taken up with our own greatness and our own thoughts about ourselves. when Jesus says, you must be the least, you must be like a little child, willing to receive all that I am. And then you will receive the acknowledgement that you crave, which is the acknowledgement of our God. So Father, help us to be like our Savior, to make ourselves of no report, to humble ourselves, to be nothing, that we might gain everything, to gain Christ Himself. And how we thank You for the word of the cross, that Jesus died for us. And this word of the cross is so powerful and rich to us who believe in Christ. We treasure Him. We love Him for what He has done for us and for who He is. And we would lift the name of Jesus high this morning, and we would exalt Him and we would praise Him. So thank You for these lessons that we're learning from the lips of our Savior Himself. May we be like Christ. May we be followers of Him. And help us to live godly, holy, righteous lives in this evil generation in which we find ourselves. And may all that we say and do be for Your glory and for Your praise and for Your honor. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen.